in the context of answering the question, who am I? I just thought of this the other day, reminded of it, the fact that my wife and I caught glimpses of a show that we never watched, so I am neither recommending nor deriding it, but called The Masked Singer. On the show, apparently, people of some famous repute are dressed up in some crazy costume with masks. They come out and sing, which their voice is apparently modified, and the panel of judges have to guess who they are through clues and so on. I was blissfully ignorant of most of the people that were on the show, so I had a clue what was going on, but the idea of the show was intriguing. How do we identify these people through different clues and so on? Well, it's certainly the task we have in our world to find our identity. Some of us identify ourselves as doctors or lawyers or teachers or pastors or parents or grandparents. We have all sorts of terms to describe our identity, and it's important to think of that more significantly as it goes down deeper to actually who we are. In other words, the fact that I'm a pastor and have been for many years did not necessarily identify me as a person. It tells people what I do, and it's certainly something I have done for a long time, but the inner me, what might be a reflection in my role as a pastor, ultimately is who I am in relationship to my Heavenly Father. That is to say, the significance of my identity is not wrapped on what I do or who I am in this world. It's wrapped up in the relationship I have with my Creator God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now, you may not think that is significant, but it really is. In fact, it is the most important thing for you to consider today. Where is your identity? Is it wrapped up in your own self-sufficient ideas, your own perspectives of your sexuality, your own job and occasional work and so on? Whatever it is, the most significant thing about you is how you relate to the God who made you. And that should not be lost on us, because the Word of God reminds us of that as well. And it tells us that the most significant thing about us is whether or not we are in Christ. That needs to be our identity. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, he says, if anyone, listen, is in Christ, finish it with me, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. In other words, internally, spiritually, and this will, if it's true, express itself outwardly, I was something, the old, now I'm a new something. I'm in Christ. I've been saved. I've been born again. Whatever terminology that we find arising from the Scriptures that identifies me in that way, it's a wonderful thing. In fact, of course, even here this morning, and anyone watching online, we have to recognize that there are only two kinds of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not. If you're not, I'm not saying are you religious or do you love Jesus, I'm saying do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, then the call of the gospel is to repent and believe, and we want to think about that this morning. But if it is, if you're here today and you would identify yourself in that way, that I am in Christ, I'm the new creation, what does that look like? Because the problem we're going to look at in the text that I read for you earlier from Galatians chapter 4 primarily is that the Christians at Galatia were having not so much an identity problem. They were identifying themselves, understandably, that they'd been saved by grace and Paul is teaching them, but rather they seem to be, some of them at least, drifting back into the old ways, or re-identifying themselves under a new sort of scale of thinking and not simply under the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, just for this much at least, if you're a child of God here today, you've been born again, that's all you need to be in this world. I don't mean go quit your job. We have jobs. We live. Don't, you know, this is being recorded, so I don't want to be misrepresented here. We have all these things that God's called us to do. But the fundamental important reality is that you're a child of Christ, that you've been born again. Is there anything we need to add to that? No. And as we grow in grace, the knowledge of the one in whom we find His love, then we want to grow in that very reality. I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. Think of that as you turn back to the text in Galatians 4 that I read for you earlier. Because we've been trying to tackle a number of things with the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. One of those, of course, is Paul defending his role as an apostle. There were those who were coming into the church, false teachers, whatever you want to call them, who were questioning whether or not Paul was a legitimate apostle. He answers those questions very well, of course. The second concern Paul has is that there were those who were questioning the gospel that he had brought to this area, through which these people had been converted. And he brings it to bear. He says, there is only one gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And he has very strong language in the first chapter. He says very early in the letter, if anyone has another gospel that is not this gospel, let them be accursed. He calls curses down on them. That's how strong he is on this fact. As he develops this reality of his apostleship and the fact that he has the gospel, he reminds these people in Galatia that the problem is that while they've embraced Jesus Christ, they're allowing this other teaching to come in and pushing on them some other kind of, shall we say, identity. That they need to go back to the law of Moses. Following Jesus is wonderful, yes, but you need to go under circumcision. If the Gentiles, they need to be circumcised to follow the rites and regulations of Judaism. You need to celebrate the proper days and festivals and so on. You need to put this other part of your existence into play if you're going to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say to that? He pulls whatever hair he has out of his head and says, are you nuts? How can you do that? In fact, in chapter 3, he calls them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How have you fallen for this false teaching? Don't do it. He keeps driving them back to that reality that basically is summed up in our text here. Once you were identified as slaves under sin and under the law before God, now you are sons or children of God. Why would you start going back? It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's a question for us as well. Once we were slaves, now we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. We've been born again. We belong to Him. How can we go back to the old slavery any longer? And the goal I have here is what Paul continues to have as part of his goal is that we might understand the true freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. Some of you might be saying, well, you've already talked about that. I have, because Paul's talked about it. He talks about it again here. And lest you get too tired of it, he talks about it in chapter 5 for sure. In between with chapter 4, some really interesting discussions about Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and the law. We'll get to that, Lord willing, maybe even next week. The essence on freedom for Paul is crucial because this is our identification. We're no longer under law, but under grace. So work with me here for a few minutes as we try and unpack this text. As I mentioned, in chapter 3, verses 23 down to the end of the chapter, Paul reminds us that the law itself was in place as a guardian. It had its purpose for a certain amount of time, but when that purpose was finished, and that was when Jesus came as the new covenant in His blood, when the new covenant comes, the old covenant, that guardian, the law, is put aside. It did its purpose. It was God's will for them to have it, but now the new thing has come. And Paul expresses that very clearly here and really ties it up nicely in verse 29. He says, then if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed or offspring and heirs according to the promise. If we belong to Christ, we are the seed or the offspring of Abraham, the spiritual offspring. Therefore, we have all the promises from God that are through Abraham. And we'll see that here, the text in chapter 4 as well. But it would seem that as it begins here, that Paul isn't quite certain that these Galatians are understanding what he's saying. In fact, some of you have those inquisitive looks that you're wondering what's going on here. Or it may be that you're just falling asleep. I can't really tell this morning. But it's a reminder that these kinds of things are so important. We need to hear them again and again. And so here in verses 1 to 7, just look at that section for a moment, Paul will use another tack, if you will, to try and figure this out. So he says in verse 1, what I'm saying to you, in other words, he says, in other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, that's where we're going with this. He wants to bring another perspective on this so that we'll see where he's going from slaves to true sons, our new identity, if you will. And so verses 1 and 2 serve as his illustration. An illustration is good. So Paul says, it's like this, and look what he says in the text. As long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So the picture comes out of the culture of the day, that primarily I would think, the Roman culture of the day of ownership in a household. There's a fellow who owns a great estate. He has children and he has slaves in the context of what he's saying here. He's telling us, what I'm trying to show you is our situation was like being the child who is underage. They're the heir, and they are entitled to the entirety of the estate itself. But as a child underage, they're no different than a slave. They don't have those things yet. In fact, as he says in verse 2, the heir himself, even though he is guaranteed all these things, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time of his father. The illustration he uses here is to help us understand the relationship, primarily what he's telling them about putting yourself back under the law. The law served its role as the guardian, as to show the people the transgressional nature of sin, to show them the character of God in all his power and glory, and that they are lost in their sin and need to, by faith, trust in God a la Abraham. And so he lays that out for them. It's like we were under that situation, under the law. And the purpose he shows is, until we get this, we're going to miss the reality of our freedom in Christ. Well, how does he follow up with this? Look at verse 3. He gives the illustration to this reality. Now the application he gives to us here. It's good to apply these things. Look at verse 3. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now you notice there, and maybe as you've been studying it, you've been waiting till we get to this point so that you'll have it figured out. The pastor will explain what that verse means. There are many different perspectives. They narrow down quite nicely. You see, this is also significant in relationship to verse 9, where he talks there about weak and miserable forces. It would seem to me that from a general perspective that there'd be multiple people in that congregation, Jews and Gentiles, converted to Christ himself. There is the sense in which that the elemental forces could mean just the basics of life, the ABCs of life, the 1, 2, 3s, that you're under subject of these things. It also can mean the elemental spiritual forces, whatever they might be in the world. And certainly it was a pagan day, a lot of spiritism and so on. And it may be speaking there, but here, along with verse 9, at the very least, Paul is also concerned with the fact of the law's role in their lives, because that's what he's concerned about. He said, we were under these things, in verse 3, we were underage. So he's speaking again of himself and those who were under the law, the rudimentary teachings that were there, the system of beliefs that they had and so on. And here it would seem to me that at the very least that what Paul is showing us here is that the devil took a good thing like the law and turned it to evil purpose so that it might enslave people, men and women. But irrespective of how we see that coming to the forefront, Paul makes it very clear. He says, this is what we were like before, under these forces. And he says here, the law served as that guardian. It served as the babysitter, if you will. But we're no longer under that. Why would you now put yourself back under these things? Did you see what he's telling us here? And the tendency for us as well is that when we have found our freedom in Christ, we immediately start trying to put into place the things that will make us better and more acceptable before God. We don't use those terms, I understand. But the way our minds begin to think, and all of a sudden, then my Christian life, rather than this expression of freedom by grace in serving Jesus, becomes a long list of do's and don'ts. I want to be sanctified. I better make sure I follow these rules. Now, as we noted that last week, the Bible is full of commands that we must follow. This is God's word. It is collectively his law, as it were, his teachings to us that we must follow. We're not just saying, don't follow what God teaches us, but rather, see that in Christ, who has fulfilled the law itself and all of its trappings, live as free people through Jesus Christ. Because these things are gone. They're done. Don't allow these things to trap us any longer. But that finds itself not only in the identity of our freedom, but look at verse 4, one of the most, at least for me, impactful verses of the entire letter itself. Because he shows us something here in the sending of the Son, what it truly means to belong to him. Verse 4. Verse 3, everything's under these sort of elemental spirits, whatever we call those there. But verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We'll stop there. When the time had fully come, there's different expressions there. It's not simply Paul acknowledging that everything was lined up right, that the time was good and everything was happening. Yeah, now's the time. And so God inserts the coming of the Messiah at that point. Well, certainly all the things had lined up. Why? Because God had providentially lined them up. Now, the time had fully come because God, in his sovereignty, purposed for that moment for Jesus to be born and to live and to suffer and to die for our sins. Now, we're some time past Christmas, but we never want to lose sight of the incarnation, do we? But that was the specific purpose of God, that Jesus would come into the world to free us, to redeem us, to bring us from the clutches of sin and the elemental spirits and the law that keeps us down and set us actually free. Is that not what the New Testament tells us? That we've been set free, right? Correct? Okay. So the point then needs to be driven further, and that's what the apostle is doing by sending his Son to accomplish our redemption. And he is the uniquely qualified one to do that. It shows God's love for us. It shows his grace, but it also shows us that he was born under the law. He can't redeem us unless he's born under the law. He fulfills the law. Therefore, in his death and burial and resurrection, he redeems us, pays the penalty for our sins, deals with the wrath of God, and sets us actually free. Again, my brain keeps coming back to that as we're sitting here at this moment at 11:47 on a Sunday morning, that at this moment, as a child of God, as a Christian here, I have been set free, not just for now, but forever. That my freedom in Christ can never be taken away from me. Satan can't do it. Other people can't do it. God can't even do it, because he's promised this to me. So help me here. Why do I keep trying to enslave myself? Okay? Why do I keep trying to unconsciously put myself under the law again and weigh myself down with the burden of the slavery of sin? We've been set free. Now I get it. We're human beings and we haven't yet been perfected, and one day all this will be done. I get that. But there's the principle in scriptures that we are being sanctified. We are being ultimately glorified. God is working in us for his glory. We've been set free so that we can live in our freedom, as messy as that can be. And it may be our greatest labor and task to understand that continually until the Lord comes, because we struggle with it. I do. But I suspect that I'm not the only one that has those difficulties, because notice what he says in verse 5, that we have now been liberated from the law itself to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The doctrine of adoption in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, is a wonderful reminder of another picture that is used to describe our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Let me ask you a question. And maybe some of you have experienced adoption in your life, whether as one being adopted or those who have adopted children. What rights does an adopted child have in that family? All of them. In the legal perspective, they have absolutely every right in that relationship as a child. Even if they had been born into that family, the rights are the same. They have all of these things. We've been purchased and brought into the family of God. He's adopted us. He saved us. He redeemed us. And now we have all the blessings that come from that relationship. He's liberated us from the law. He's given us life as his adopted children. Now, it's an important picture, because in the reminder of adoption is that it's parents looking to find a child to bring into their family. It's not us having children born to us, as wonderful as that is. But God seeks these children. He sought you before you were ever born by His grace that you would be His. He brings Himself into this world. He finds you and draws you to Himself, and He makes you His own. Dear friends, if you were the only one that existed and that you knew that God had went out and found you and brought you in, how would that make you feel? Extraordinarily special. He loves me. He doesn't love me because I was lovely. Nation of Israel, smallest nation. Nothing special about them. God loved them and chose them as His own. Is that how He responds to us? Absolutely, but even in infinitely more wonderful ways. He chose me. And He purchases my life from sin and makes me His own. And as we'll notice, perhaps as we get towards the end of our message here today, I have all the rights, all the privileges, all the blessings of being an heir to the throne. Not one of them will I miss because I'm His adopted child. And if today in your life, whatever you're struggling with, maybe you're not struggling with anything and your life is great, don't forget this, but you might be battling things today, and whatever's happening, be reminded that your great identity is that you are in Christ, and He loved you so much that He came into the world to die for you and bring you into His, and He holds you close. In fact, as we'll see in a little while, and He says you can call Him Abba Father. Whatever it is that's getting you down today and struggling, whatever life-altering situation in which you find yourself, if you are in Christ, it's all that you need. And God has promised to work all of those situations for your good and for His glory. Folks, we need those kinds of promises in our world today. Because we live amongst governments that break their promises all the time. We're in relationships where we say we will do a thing and we don't do it. We have all these kinds of promises made and we don't do them, but there's one who never breaks His promise, and His name is Jesus, and He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. If that is our truth today, we can go home and rejoice. Whatever God has for us, I have that. And that will never change. So the Apostle Paul would want us to see that, because in verses 6 and 7, you have, which I've already been mentioning and alluding to, are the implications of this. Because you are His sons, or your children, there's the legal perspective that's given in the text here. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, the term Abba is kind of loosely translated, mean daddy and so on, but we might lose some of the impact of it, though it has that intimate relationship. It's a special word that draws us in that delightful sense that God is not just my Lord and Master and sovereign over all things. He is that one to whom I can come with all of my concerns, the intimacy of my relationship. He's my Abba Father. He's the one who bids us to run into His arms, metaphorically speaking, that we'll find our delight and our hope and our peace in Him. And that's what the Spirit of God does. We are His children, it says, and since you're His child, God has made you also an heir. This afternoon, just read through this text again and kind of let some of those words, meditate on them. Just chew on them a little bit. Just think through them and what they mean, that you're an heir to all that God has blessed. You, Christian, is that what the text tells us? God has made you also an heir. Hey, that's me. And when we begin to understand that, that doesn't give me this attitude, well, I can run off then and do what I want and spend the inheritance or whatever we talk about there. No, what it does is it inspires me to know that I'm freed from all the shackles of this world and the sin and the law. And now I can live for my Savior because I'm His child. The implications are staggering and we need to see that. But Paul isn't quite done, nor am I yet, because in verses 8 to 11, I want you to notice here that we have been come from sons to slaves, but there's no going back. In other words, Paul in this section here, and of course it's a letter, so it runs in the next section, but I just want you to see that there, is that Paul tells us here, again, why would you want to go back? You know, what was the challenge of the Israelites when they'd left? God rescued them from Egypt. And what happens? You know, you want to go back to Egypt. I think there's a Keith Green song that was something along those lines. You know, you want to go back to Egypt. And just, why do you want to go back, you know? You forget. It gets tough in the desert. Let's go back to, do you remember Egypt? You know, the mortar without straw, and you know, all that kind of stuff, the slavery. And he's concerned here that these Galatian believers will do the same. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you, what? Know God, or rather are known by God. You see, there's the two identity markers. You're either the slave outside of the family of God, lost in sin and degradation. It's that, and you were, all of us in that state. Or you know God relationally, but better than that is you're known by God. And I don't want to be crass at all, but it's almost that God looks down and he says, there's Clemens. He's mine. I know him because he belongs to me. I sent my son to die for his sins. I'm his God and Lord, and he's my child. I'm known by God. What a wonderful thought. Dear Lord, please help us. That should move us in such a way. Because he knows me. And he loves me. A lot of people might know me and not like me very much. But he knows me. And he loves me a whole lot. It's a precious truth that Paul just wants us to see. Because what does he say in verse 9 again? How is it then that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? He's not being kind here, right? He's not pulling any punches. How is it that you turn back to those weak and miserable forces, whatever they are? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and feasts and so on. And he says at the end there in verse 11, frankly, I'm wondering if I've wasted my time on you. Now, that's not just the sort of the throwing his hands up like a parent will do trying to teach a child something. This is a waste of time. No, he's really concerned for their spiritual state. It would seem that if you're doing this, I've wasted my entire time with you on the gospel. May it not be so. There's no going back. Because what do we say? Once you were slaves, now we are sons. How then can we turn back to the old slavery? Chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom you have been set free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The verses are so clear. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts through them. So Paul, in trying to get us to understand this freedom, is showing us all the things that can entangle us. What do we learn from this? Let me suggest three concluding thoughts as we do that. The first is this. If we're going to recognize something of our identity, we need to recognize the nature of the Christian life. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a life of sons and daughters. It's not the life of slaves, but of sons. It's not the life of bondage, but of free. That's the very nature, you see, of the Christian life. Now, I was looking at this, and I was reading through one of my favorite little commentaries on Galatians by John Stott, and he speaks about that point. It's his point, really, that I'm using here. But he uses the illustration of this slavery to these things in the life of John Wesley. You might know that name from our history. He said, so many religious people are in bondage to their religion. They're like John Wesley in his postgraduate Oxford days in the Holy Club. They actually had a club called the Holy Club. He was the son of a clergyman and already a clergyman himself. He was orthodox in belief, religious in practice, upright in conduct, and full of good works. He and his friends visited the inmates in prisons and workhouses of Oxford. They took pity on the slum children of the city, providing them with food, clothing, and education. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath, as well as Sunday. They prayed, but they were bound in the fetters of their own religion, for they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, instead of putting their trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Stott goes on. A few years later, John Wesley, in his own words, came to, quote, trust in Christ only for salvation, end quote, and was given an inward assurance that his sins had been taken away. After this, looking back to his pre-conversion experience, Wesley wrote, I had even then the faith of a servant or a slave, though not that of a son. Christianity is a religion of sons, not slaves. What is yours? The second point I would make, by way of application, if you will, is not just the nature of the Christian life as one of children, not slaves, but the blessings of the Christian life. Even though heaven still awaits us in the future in all its glory, do we not experience the blessings of being children of God now? The blessings of the Christian life. We tend, I say we all the time, I, and maybe some of you as well, tend to look so often on the struggles and difficulties of life and forget about the blessings that are even wrapped up in the struggles of life. Do you realize that? That even the painful experiences that God brings into your life, the challenge and difficulties, in those are the blessings of God, because God is not finished working with us yet. He says, I haven't taken you home yet. Why should I stop molding you and shaping you and trimming off the edges? It's going to hurt, but I love you because you're mine. There's the blessings of God. So much of our perspective, see, needs to change. Around from this old identity to the new identity in Christ Himself. We need to enjoy the blessings, the freedoms, the promises of God that are promised to Abraham or promised to us, and enjoy them here and now. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm looking forward to the blessings of heaven. I'm looking forward to the wonderful, rich realities. Our choir is going to sound fantastic. We right here, singing all praise and glory, the harmony is just going to be wonderful. And even if you can't sing, don't worry. They got a great choir director in heaven, and they'll take care of that. All those blessings to come. But here now we need to enjoy those in the realities of our identity in Christ. Not easy, but we see our identity, it changes our perspective. And so that's the last thing then I would say beyond that, not just the blessings of the Christian life, but we have to see also that this is living the Christian life. We don't just stop, but rather understanding the freedoms we have are to live for Christ. Again, John Stott speaks of this. The way to live the Christian life is to remember who and what we are. We forget. Life gets in the way. Oh, yeah. I belong to the King. I'm His child. We need to believe who and what we are. Never forget what we've been led from by the Spirit of God Himself. And again, Stott at this point, I don't think it's helpful, uses another illustration. He says, a good example of this, remembering who we are and what we are, is John Newton, the great hymn writer, Amazing Grace. He was only a child. He was an only child and lost his mother when he was 7 years old. He went on to sea at the tender age of 11 and later became involved, in the words of one of his biographers, the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on 10th of March 1748, when his ship was in imminent peril of foundering in a terrific storm, he cried to God for mercy, and he found it. He was truly converted, and he never forgot how God had mercy upon him, a former blasphemer. He sought diligently to remember what he had previously been and what God had done for him. In order to imprint it on his memory, he had written in bold letters and fastened across the wall over the mantelpiece of his study the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He remembered. You were slaves, but the Lord your God has set you free. Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, take one good look at yourself and feel the depth of your sin and shame, and then take 10,000 looks at Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Our problem so often, I think, is that we allow others to build our identity. We are what people expect us to be. We are what they think we are. We shape our lives to fit their mold. Isn't that true? Let's break the mold, folks. The only mold we have is the one that God is still building around us, shaping us. We're in Christ. And if you're not a child of God today, I really don't care how religious you are, because that would just mold you into your own self-sufficiency. If you're not a child of God, don't keep trying to think, well, I'll make myself better, then I'll come to Jesus. There is no making yourself better. It's only Christ that can do that. Trust in Him alone. Speak to me after the service with Ken, the other elders that are here. Lord, we delight to talk to others about Jesus, our Savior. And if you're one of his own, please understand who you are. I didn't make this up. I'm not trying to invent your identity. That's what God has said. You have a problem with this? Take it up with him. You know what he'll do? You question him about your identity. You know what he'll do? He'll put his arms around you and say, now, I've told you before, I'll tell you again, and again, and again, and again, and again, until one day in my presence, you'll doubt me more, no more. May God be so gracious to give us that joy, that freedom, that delight in him now, that is preparatory for heaven one day. Heavenly Father, I recognize that words are insufficient to ultimately declare who we are in Christ, and yet you've given us these words, your word. O Holy Spirit, draw our hearts to understand the truth of these things. Be pleased to save lost souls in this place, and may our lives be a reflection of the freedoms we have in Christ, that we will sing his praises, delight in him, our God and King, and serve him until he comes again. We ask it in Jesus' precious and most wonderful name. Amen.